Teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your goodness and mercy and grace. We thank you so much for everything you provided for us. And we pray, Lord, that we might utilize your provision for sanctification, Father, and growth in grace, and the provision of Bible doctrine. We pray that we might take in the Word of God this evening. And I pray the Holy Spirit might teach us and guide us into all truth. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our overview of the book of Zechariah. We are in chapter 6, Zechariah chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1. Here we have the vision of the four chariots. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked. Behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." Here we have a picture of various horses in of different colors going out in different directions. And we see this imagery in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, we see various horses that are mentioned, and I think Zechariah took that imagery, or John took that imagery out of the book of Zechariah, and this represents the first four seals. Now, I'm not saying that Zechariah's image is a direct prophecy of the four seals, but the imagery is certainly used of these various horses going throughout the world, representing God's judgment. And that's exactly what they represent in Zechariah as well. Revelation 6:1, "Now when I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, I heard as it were four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' I looked, behold, a white horse. He sat on it, had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went for out conquering to conquer." This represents a false peace, the arrival of the Antichrist. Why symbolic of peace? But the peace here is a false peace. And we know the first seal represents peace because the second represents war. Peace was removed from the earth. Blood, red is the symbol of blood. Verse 3, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to one who sat on it to take peace from the earth." So obviously that shows you that the first one represents false peace. "And that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And the third seal opened up, and it said, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And then he heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius.'" That's just a small bit of wheat for a day's wages. Just we'd say a handful of food for working all day. And so this depicts famine. "Three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So the black horse represents famine. And then we have, I believe, the fourth horse representing disease or pestilence. "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him," meaning those who reject Christ physically die, and then afterwards they go to Hades. "And power was given to him over the fourth of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and by beasts of the earth." Zechariah's vision, we had the riders going forth, and we have a picture here, I think, or an artist's rendition of this imagery. And this picture is divine judgment on various Gentile nations. Here is God's justice going out throughout the world on various Gentile nations. And we will see, actually, the fourth horse is a picture of God judging Babylon. Now, verse 5, so the description here, these various colored, the dappled colored horse would be like spotted black and white, spotted horse. But these various horses are different colors. The colors are not defined here, but they're symbolic here of the four spirits of heaven who go forth from their station before the Lord of all the earth. These four spirits properly represent angels who go forth with judgment. Now, the one with the black horse, verse 6, is going to the north. The white going after them, the dappled, are going toward the south country. Now the word after them literally means to the sea and going out from a westerly direction. Some translations have it going out to the west. From the Jerusalem that would be west, the sea. So we have the various directions here. Then the strong steed went out, eager to go, that he might walk to and fro throughout the earth. Notice they go throughout the world. And just like the horses in Revelation, their judgment goes throughout the earth. There in Revelation, one-fourth of the earth is affected. Here it's various Gentile nations. And he said, go walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country, now it centers on the horses that head north, and we know the land of Babylon is north, as far as at least that's the direction where, to invade Israel, you have to come down from the north. And so Babylon and Assyria and the nations that invaded Israel came from the north, except Egypt, which came from the south. And so he says, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. What does it mean that these individuals have given rest to my spirit? Meaning they have accomplished their mission and judgment. You remember the nations earlier were at rest and peace, and God says, I'm not at rest until judgment is implemented on those who have persecuted Israel. And so this pictures God's judgment on those various nations, including Babylon. And I think if you connect it with the prior vision, you'll see that, remember the evil that was transported to Babylon, there was a center of worship to build a house for it in the land of Babylon. That woman in the basket who was deported by those angels to Babylon, and then the basket is set on the base, meaning that's made into an idol. And this pictures Babylon in the tribulation, Revelation 17 and 18, and it's a center of worldwide religious worship in opposition to God. And I think if we take that verse 11 and the vision of the four chariots, in essence, God's going to judge, ultimately, Babylon. Here, he centers on the north, the horse that goes forth toward the north. He judges other nations, but especially, I think, Babylon. I think there's an implication here that Babylon is included in the judgment. So if we see, Jeremiah, I believe, has two whole chapters devoted to Babylon, and even future destruction of Babylon is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, as well as Revelation chapter 18. Babylon is fallen. Babylon the Great is fallen. Now, next we have the crowning of Joshua. Joshua was the high priest, and the idea is the priests would be ready for service and prepared once the temple was completed to serve the Lord. And they were in the process of rebuilding the temple. As we mentioned before, the work stopped, and Zechariah was written to encourage the Jews to complete the work that God had started. And here it's a picture of the crowning of Joshua. Now, remember, earlier, believe he was cleansed, and now here we have him crowned. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives. And we mentioned here four individuals that are not well known in the scripture. We assume that they're simply Jews who have returned from Babylon. The gift comes from these captives, and Heldai, Tobiah, Jedidiah, who come from Babylon. And so the assumption also from some commentaries is that these individuals are priests. They are priests. And they have collected gifts such as gold and silver, verse 11, for the house of the Lord. And part of that would be taken to form into a crown and crown Joshua the high priest. So these gifts from these captives, by the way, they're mentioned once again in verse 14. There's a slight name change because I think a textual variant. We have here Helam is the first one mentioned, but I think it's a slight textual variant here. Same individual, I believe, though. It's not a different individual here mentioned in, verse 10. Notice Heldai, D-A-I, and then we come back, scroll down here to Helam. It's almost identical. And so that's the same individual. Unger tends to think that it's the same individual. Tobijah is the same. Jedidiah is the same. Jediah is the third one. And then we have a difference here as Hen. Hen the son of Zephaniah. And his name literally means grace. And I think it's a descriptive name, not his official name. His official name here is mentioned here, Joshua here, the high priest. So we have, or Josiah, the son of Zephaniah in verse 10. So make that comparison here. So these priests who brought this gift, they take silver and gold in verse 11. They are to form an elaborate crown, probably several rings in that crown. I believe the crown is plural in the Hebrew. It doesn't mean that there were several crowns. It's translated crown singular. More than likely it was one crown with several bands. Now, what's unusual about this is priests normally do not wear crowns. They wear turbans, a head dressing. There's a specific Hebrew word for the turban, the mitre, for the priest, but this is not that. And I think there's a deliberate reason for that. This priest is crowned not only as a priest, but as a king. And it foreshadows, certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch. And so we have the office of king and priest being brought together, I think ultimately in anticipation of the Messiah, the one who would rule and reign as the king priest. Certainly in Psalm 110, we see that kingly and priestly ministry brought into one office. And later on, by the way, we see that in this chapter. Notice verse 13. The one who will build the temple of the Lord, the branch, the Messiah, he will sit and rule on his throne. That's the kingly function. And then he shall be a priest on his throne. See? So he acts as a king and priest. And there's not going to be, like under the law, a disharmony. Obviously, remember Saul, what he tried to do as a king, he tried to take the role of the priest. Remember, he didn't wait on Samuel to offer a sacrifice, and he was severely rebuked for that. You said, you know, the prophet came later and said to obey is better than sacrifice. He said, what do I hear that's bleeding in my ears? These sheep, you know, these sheep that that you're going to sacrifice. And so you disobeyed the Lord's commands. But later on, though, in the kingdom, that will be in harmony. The office of king and priest will be brought together under the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the great high priest. And Psalm 110 anticipates that future millennial kingdom rule of Christ as the king priest. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 110. And this song depicts the two advents of the Lord. His first coming, his ascension. He's seated at the right hand, and he rules till his enemies is made his footstool. The book of Hebrews, by the way, mentions this. And I think Psalm 110 is the most mentioned chapter and referred to chapter in the New Testament. I think 8 or 9 times we mentioned this chapter here in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Notice, the Lord said to my Lord, and that's exactly what Jesus said about himself. He said, you know, if this is David's descendant, how can he also be David's Lord? Well, he's God and man. So it shows that this one who will rule in making all enemies his footstool, that's usually the function of a king, to rule over enemies and allow the enemies to lay down prostrate and put their feet on their neck. That was the custom to show their authority over these nations that they conquered. That is taken up by the king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. I think here, verse 1, first coming. Verse 2, second coming or second advent, when he returns and he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he'll rule in the midst of his enemies. And then verse 4, notice verse 4, we'll skip down there. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So the Lord is functioning as priest. And it's not after Levi. Very interesting, showing they're not under the law. See, the Levitical, the law required descendants of Levi to be priests. There was never ever mention of Melchizedek. And Christ says he's of a different order, showing that the law has been done away with. And that's why the office of king and priest can come together. It's not a violation of the Mosaic law because they're under the law. He goes back before the law. And we have an example of that. Remember when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek? Melchizedek was king of Salem, Jerusalem. He was a king and a priest. And so this foreshadowed, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Christ said, I'm after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the book of Hebrews makes the point that Melchizedek had no genealogy, in a sense, showing that ultimately that would be typical of Christ's eternal priesthood, having neither beginning or ending. And so Christ would rule forever as the priest, king priest. Now, he says here, the Lord is at your right hand, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. And so he will rule with a rod of iron. So this song depicts ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also portrayed here in Zechariah chapter 6 as the branch. Now we go back here to this command. So these captives bring, these more than likely priests bring a gift here that was to be shapen into an elaborate crown and set on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then he said, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is a branch. Now, Joshua is ultimately depict the coming Messiah. I think we shift here now to the Messiah in verse 12, Joshua being crowned would prefigure the crowning of the branch, which, as we saw earlier, is a messianic designation. There's various ways that Messiah is called the branch. We saw some of these before in Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be glorious and beautiful, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who has escaped. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Jeremiah 23:5. The days are coming, thou wilt raise unto David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And so the branch, the king, would be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the descendant of David. He's like a shoot from his lineage. From his place he shall branch out, and literally he sprout up as a shoot from the lineage of David. And that's how he can take the office of king, because he's a descendant of David and rule as king. Remember the Davidic covenant. There will be a king that will sit on your throne, David, forever. And ultimately that will be the branch of Messiah. He'll reign as king forever in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord will be built by the Messiah. That doesn't mean that there will not be others that will contribute. Gentiles, I think, will financially contribute. I think that's what is meant down here in verse 15. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. There's no contradiction there. Those from afar are Gentiles. I think Gentiles will offer gifts and contribute, just like these three Jews contributed toward the building of the tabernacle and the implementation of the priesthood. And there will be Gentiles who will do so in the kingdom. So again, we have the near and far view here, as we see quite often in the major and minor prophets. We see the near view, but that prefigures ultimately the far view of the Messiah. Now, so the man's name will the branch. He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. And the idea of the Shekinah glory will return to the Lord. Ezekiel saw it depart. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. The glory of the Lord will return when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. And he will rule and reign on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And there's no contradiction there, because he's a priest after the order of not Levi, but Melchizedek. And so there can be harmony between the priest and the priesthood and the kingship. And the council of peace shall be between them both, both offices. Meaning they'll be at peace and harmony, no contradiction between one being a king and a priest. That's what he's saying there, between those two offices. Verse 14, now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for these individuals who financially donated or contributed toward the temple to be used in reference to the temple, including making this crown. That was part of that money donated. And so in honor of that, there is a memorial for these individuals in their name. And even verse 15, here's the far view. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And so the gift that these gave, these individuals, Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, they prefigure the Gentiles who will also play a role in the future temple. I think his temple here is the millennial temple. And then you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So we have this prefiguring of the crowning of Joshua, and ultimately the crowning of the king Messiah, the branch, the king priest. Now, chapter 7, he speaks of obedience. It's better than sacrifice. And during the 70-year captivity, they celebrated that period of time on four occasions. They fasted. And four different times during the year are mentioned here as a period of fasting, and they represent the captivity, the Babylonian captivity at various stages. And we will see how that occurs here. The problem is they were religious in their keeping of the fast, but not serving the Lord in their practical day-by-day living. And therefore, there was an inconsistency. As the Pharisees, they looked good on the outside, observing fasts and festivals and holy days, but inside there was corruption. And so it was with the remnant, many of them who were just going through the motions, going through the ritualistic thing to do of fasting, and not having a real change, inward change of heart. And so this would prefigure the modern Pharisees and any religious individual today who thinks because they do a ceremony or do that, or, you know, they're holy because of the religious ceremony instead of what the Holy Spirit can do, the real change inside. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, remember earlier we had the second year of King Darius, so this occurred another date in the chronology here, a couple years later, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day, the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Shur Ezer with Regem Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years?" You know, the question was, you know, shall I continue this ritual that's occurring during the Babylonian, now that they're returned from Babylon? You know, shall I continue with this fast? Sound like something that like the Roman Catholics, they get some kind of religious holy thing started and it never ends. It never goes out. You know, once it gets started, it perpetuates throughout the history of the church. And so, you know, it's interesting how tradition gets started and it's never reversed. So he said, shall I stop it? Is it done for so many years? That's the years of the Babylonian captivity of 70 years. And the word of the Lord of the hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land, to the priest, when you fast and mourn in the fifth and seventh month during the 7 years, did you really fast for me?" For me. So first of all, he mentions the fifth and seventh month. Now, if we look back, and there's some cross-references here in the New King James here, in Jeremiah 41, verse 1. Let's look at that. See what occurred then. The fifth month here, the seventh month, was the month that this leader, Gedaliah, was struck down. And because of that, you know, they mourned, and they had to flee, many of the Jews at that point, including, I believe, Jeremiah, had to flee to Egypt once this leader was struck down. And so that's to celebrate that they fasted for the entire 70 years at this period of time. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mitzpah. And there they ate together, bread together, mitzvah. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men, 10 men who were with him, arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. And so that's the land of Israel. This is a local leader that was assassinated, and that caused some real problems for the Jews at that point. With the assassination there. And so that occurred here with the seventh month. Now, let's go back here to Zechariah. And so we have here the fifth and seventh month. Now, the various events here, let me pull up the a Moody Bible commentary. We can put it. And was looking at this afternoon here, and they comment on this passage here. And here, verse 4 through 6, the comment on it. Take a look at this. Okay, 2 and 3. A delegation came to Zechariah and the other priests seeking divine guidance. They asked if they were to continue the fast to mourn the fifth month. A reference to the ninth of Ab, the fast day held on the anniversary of the temple's destruction. Return to Zion and the rebuilding of the temple begun. 520 led them to wonder whether the prophet's promises were now fulfilled. And then they go on and speak of the other days that are mentioned here in verses 4 through 6. God's first response to Zechariah offering a series of rhetorical questions was that God wanted repentance, not ritual. Those who fasted on the fifth month, that was to mourn the temple's destruction. And the seventh month, to mourn the assassination, we looked at that passage, as Gedaliah were acting selfishly, merely showing their religiosity. Their mourning was not penitent, but only benefited themselves, even as they would eat and drink for themselves. And so each one of these days that they celebrated were in reference to something that the Babylonians had done for them. In essence, the Lord says, I want true, genuine repentance instead of religion. Now, the word of the Lord came in verse 5. Say to all the people of the land, to the priests, when you fast and mourn in the fifth and seventh month, during these 70 years. Here's a reference once again. This is very important, that 70 years prophecy. Remember Daniel chapter 9, he was looking at Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years when God gave him the final prophecy, the 77s that would occur in Israel's history. Did you really fast for me? Are you doing it for me? Or probably just to look good? When you eat and when you drink, did you not eat and drink for yourselves? You're just doing it for yourselves. Should you not have obeyed the words that the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and lowland were inhabited, and the prophets warned of their religion before the Babylonians came in, but they did not turn from it, and that's why they went into captivity, and they're mirroring the very people, the same people that the prophets warned earlier. They're falling into the same pattern here of religion, just like their predecessors have done. And he said, what happened to them? Judgment. What will happen to you? Continue in your religiosity. Judgment. So he says, verse 8, disobedience resulted here in captivity. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, here's what God wants instead of religious ritual. If they would fast along with this, that would be fine, but simply fasting alone was not what was acceptable before God. And there's people today who think that if they fast and go out and meditate that they're some kind of spiritual giant, and that's not necessarily true. Certainly if they would use that period of time to study the Word of God and have a clear understanding, it could lead to righteousness, but many times it turns people into religious Pharisees instead of godly individuals. Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the stranger or the poor. The alien would be the those who are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that come through the land. Don't oppress them. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed. Now look at verse 11. This is a typical response of Bible doctrines sometimes when you see negativity. They don't listen, refuse to heed. I like this. Even the gestures, we call this body language. Shrug their shoulders. Here we have some, so what? It's like, so what? Shrug your shoulders. Who cares? You told me about God's judgment. Big deal. You know, it won't happen to me. So they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders. And then guess what happened to the ears? Stopped their ears up. Plugged their ears. I don't want to hear any more. It's no big deal. Don't want to hear it. Close my ears. So that they could not hear. And what happened to their heart? Made hard like flint. The hardening of the heart. And so verse 12, they made their heart like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent by his Spirit through his former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Think about that. Great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And so this is a process of reversionism. We can see it clearly here. And not listening. And then I think the second stage is indifference. Shrugging the shoulders. Yeah, what difference does it make? I think some people just, meh, don't care about it. Eh, doctrine's boring. Meh, doesn't make any difference in my life. And then that leads to closing off listening to it all together. So this is kind of the process of downward spiral here to ultimate discipline. You know, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 1, that section mirrors this passage. People become dull of hearing, obscene as a pastor. You reach a stage and like, I heard that before. I don't care. He said that before. And then, pretty soon they start criticizing the teaching of Scripture. And then they become negative. And then they shut down their ears altogether and leave. It's a process. It happens. So you always have to have a heart that's humble, heart that's ready to hear the Word of God, ready to hear more than offer the sacrifice of fools, as the Bible says, or some religious thing to appease God. And you have to be sensitive to the Lord and not negative and not turning your heart into stone. Well, verse 13, therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and that they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen. Oh, now the judgment hit, they want God now. They don't want to listen to God earlier when he instructs him, but oh, once we get into a jam, I want to cry out to God all of a sudden. You didn't want to listen before, and it's too late now. So they want to call out, and God says, you know what? You didn't listen to me. Here's what I'm going to do. So this is what you did. You did like this, and then you did like this. That's what I'm going to do to you. Oh, you're calling to me. God's up there going like this. And that's not good. Fellowship is definitely broken, certainly. And they're under divine discipline. They called out, and I would not listen, saith the Lord of hosts. But then I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they have not known. This is why they were dispersed. This is the reason for the Babylonian captivity. Negativity to Bible doctrine through the prophets back then. Thus the land became desolate after them. They were cleared out, the promised land. So that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land, later it's called the Holy Land, the kingdom, but pleasant land, desolate. Desolate. They're deported out of the land. If you go back to the judgments in Deuteronomy, the blessings and cursings, that's one of the reasons for rebellion. Remember the fifth cycle of divine discipline? National invasion, deportation. So the nation experienced a fifth cycle of divine discipline because of negativity to Bible doctrine. Now, chapter 8, we see Jerusalem, the city of the future. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. And as we studied several weeks ago, God's zeal for Jerusalem. And he's zealous for his people. Even though they have rebelled, one day they'll turn back to the Lord. And the Lord will return to Zion and implement divine favor upon them. Now, verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That's during the kingdom. I think all these are related to the second coming and the setting up of his kingdom. The branch, the king priest, will rule in Jerusalem. And he'll dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. How about that? Is that what it's designated today? No. City of truth. Because who will rule in Jerusalem? Lord Jesus. I am the what? Way, the truth, and the life. See, John 14:6. So the truth, the Messiah, which is Jesus, will rule. And notice here, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Remember that designation speaks of the elevation of the city of Jerusalem above all surrounding mountains? And those geological changes that we've studied before. Later in Zechariah, we'll see the earthquake, the Mount of Olives will split in two, and then the elevation of that city and the kingdom. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, notice prosperity and peace brought back to Jerusalem. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand, because of great age. Not worrying about muggers or terrorists or enemies, destroying them. They'll sit there with Eddie's picture here of peace, I think, as you look at the scenario of old men feeling safe in the streets, and also the boys and girls feeling safe in the streets. And that's the idea. You know, we think about several decades ago where you can just, you know, if you lived in the city, I didn't grow up in the city, but if you lived in the city, certainly the imagery of kids playing in the streets without any fear, no strangers taking them, riding their bikes around the neighborhoods, going to the park, so I'll just be back at 5, no problem, you know, and can't hardly do that today anymore. There was that picture of peace and safety and not worrying about, you know, anyone taking them. And we have a picture certainly here of peace and prosperity during the kingdom. Old women and old men shall sit again in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets and not worrying about, you know, anybody harming them or hurting them, because the King Messiah will be ruling. Now, thus saith the Lord, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of his people in those days, will it be marvelous in my eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? He said, I want it just as bad as you do. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And here's the return here of the Jews back to the land, which is prophesied in Matthew. Jesus speaks of the return of Israel back to the land, the gathering together from the four winds of heavens back to the land, his people. I will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be my people. I will be their God. Notice that relationship restored. There's a spiritual restoration. Not only a physical regathering, but a spiritual restoration. The idea is they will serve the Lord truly instead of rebelling and plugging their ears like their forefathers did. He said, I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus saith the Lord, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the days of when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. So listen to those prophets who prophesied during that period of time. For before these days there were no wages for men or any hire for beast. There were no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. Here's a contrast to the historical situation leading up to that period of time that the book was written here. But now I will not treat the remnant of his people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit. So in opposition of fear and worrying about enemies in the past, now, as we saw earlier, we have a picture of prosperity. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit. Here is agricultural prosperity along with the kingdom. The ground shall give its increase. The heavens shall give their due. I will cause a remnant of this people to possess all these. It shall come to pass as just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel. This is a very significant statement, by the way. Very significant. Why the house of Israel is long gone, scattered among the Assyrians. Think about that. You know, we hear about the lost tribes. The lost tribe is not Great Britain. It's not the lost tribe of Israel or the United States. Don't buy into those theories. God knows where they are. But they're not lost in God's eyes. One day he will gather, as Jeremiah says, taking two sticks together. Jeremiah took two sticks together, one representing Israel, one representing Judah, and he brought them together, touching. And so this is after, long after Israel has been deported, long after the children of Israel returned to Babylon. This is a future worldwide regathering. And they were cursed and judged, but you know what? God will bless them. You know, preterists like to read these first two lines. They like to ignore the second part. Now we'll read it, verse 13. There shall come to pass, as just as you were cursed among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. So he said they will be a house of blessing instead of a house of cursing and judgment. Ultimately, this will occur in the kingdom. You know, it's funny how the preterists and those who are not dispensational, that do not take scriptures literally, they like to point out that Israel means Israel when God judges them. But Israel means the church when God blesses them. Isn't that funny? You know, in the same passage. So, the blessing there would be the church. We're the spiritual Israel of God. No, the same people here. The house of Judah in the house of there can only be one meaning, the little descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not the church here at all. Now, the church wasn't even in existence back then. And that's the problem with covenant theology. They'll take all the cursings, literally, and they'll spiritualize all the blessings and try to adopt those as the church. All right, verse 14. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent or change my mind, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. So just as he was determined to judge, now we have a determined promise to do good for them and to bless them. Israel has a future. That's very clear in the Word of God. Israel has a future. And God will bless his people. And you know what? God has not forgotten about them. God has not stopped his promises. They will be fulfilled. Therefore, practical advice here. These are the things you should do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. And this is currently in Zechariah's day. So in light of God's future restoration, now you need to turn to the Lord and speak truth to each one with his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. These are the things that I hate, saith the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the feast, fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth. Here's where the four are listed here, two above, four below. Fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Notice, from fasting to feasting. God's going to take them from fasting to feasting. And it's for the house of Judah, therefore love truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, people shall come, yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. In the future, there will be those who desire to pray in the temple and come from many nations. Notice, nations, strong nations, powerful nations. They'll flock to the worship center in Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in these days 10 men from every language of the nations, all the various nations of the world, shall grab the sleeve of a Jewish man. Found a Jew here. Instead of sticking him in an oven, I'm going to grab a hold of this guy and follow him to worship God. Think about the reversal of anti-Semitism here. This will be a time of honoring and blessing of God's people. So they will grab the sleeve, the garment of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Wow. You know, you think about how the Jews have been treated down through the centuries and persecuted and hated, but here's a desire. I want to go with you. I heard God's with you. Let's go worship the Lord. And so this is the exact opposite of anti-Semitism and God blessing the Jews. So they have an ultimate great future. Now, one introduced here, chapter 9, we have various nations that were enemies to the nation of Israel, and therefore God's going to judge these various nations. They caused the Jews, not only Babylon, but these other local cities. They were enemies of Israel, and therefore God says, you know what, I'm going to judge those enemies that didn't help you when the Babylonians came in. And so he mentions here the land of Hadrach. We'll see that northern, north of Israel, north of the Promised Land. Damascus also in the area of Syria. We'll see Tyre and Sidon is along the sea coast. Tyre and Ashkelon. Now we have the cities of the Philistines that are mentioned here. The five cities, there's here Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron. Three are mentioned here. And then Ashkelon's repeated here. So these are cities along the shore and also inland. They would be the land of the Philistines. And basically, these various nations here, God is going to judge. Now, I believe I have a slide here of those places. I'm going to go through. If we had the king and priest together, and consoling the priest, assigned the temple courtyard, and Zechariah 1. So we have here Hamath. Other nations here are listed. Tyre and Sidon, located here, he's not mentioned here. And then all the way, here's Jerusalem. The Philistines will be along the coast. Later on, we have here Ashdod and Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron. Those cities are mentioned here in the book of Zechariah, as well as those that are further north. What's interesting about these cities, Alexander the Great ultimately came in and marched down through these various cities and judged them, destroyed them. So Alexander the Great would be the instrument God would use to judge the cities that prior to the Babylonian captivity caused Israel problems. Now, I think I have a map here. I started out here with a map of Alexander the Great's conquest. He came in from the north, took care of Damascus first, just like God said. He came down to Tyre, swung down there along the seacoast, and took out those various countries here later on. They're mentioned here, not all of them on the map here, but Ashkelon, Gaza mentioned. And then very interestingly, he headed north, but he didn't destroy Jerusalem. And Zechariah mentions that. He'll make his way up to Jerusalem, and he will not destroy the temple. Now, there's some real interesting extra-biblical history about when this occurred. And supposedly, the leaders went out and showed him a passage out of Daniel that was prophesying about him, Alexander the Great, and they believed that, and he did not destroy the temple because of the prophecies in Daniel. That's a possibility. I'll read that later when we go through this section. But this is pretty fascinating how these cities are this in this route going from north all the way down south and then going up to Jerusalem, but yet stopping short from wiping out Jerusalem. After wiping out of all of Israel's enemies, sparing Israel, sparing the capital city, Alexander the Great. So ultimately around 333 BC, 100 and almost 200 years later, this is 520 BC, God used the nation of Greece as an instrument of judgment against those other nations that oppressed Israel. So let's go back to the passage here and I'll show you that. We have here the burden of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus is resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, against Hamath, which borders on it, against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Now, why was Tyre very wealthy? Tyre was a seaport. So if we look on the map here, we will see Tyre located along the sea, right on the Mediterranean Sea. It was a major center of commerce. They were very wealthy. And this is very important historically, and it's in the Word of God, that Alexander had to build a causeway out into the sea in order to attack Tyre. It was almost built like a little island out into the sea. And he took time and his soldier built a causeway out to the sea in order to conquer it. Literally fulfilled as the Word of God says. This is one of the great fulfillments of Bible prophecy of how Tyre was attacked by Alexander the Great. And there's other prophets that mention this, and we'll look at that fulfillment. So he mentions here Tyre and Sidon. Let's go back here. Tyre heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the street. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea. Again, the causeway built out into the sea. And she will be devoured by fire. They think you're safe there, in a little island area. But not according to Alexander. Alexander the Great found a way out to that area to capture them. Well, we'll pick back up in this chapter next time. There's a fascinating prophecy here that was literally fulfilled less than 200 years later. Father, thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and how sharp and powerful it is and how you, throughout history, fulfill your Word and your promises. It's truly astounding, Father. Literally. And Father, help us to stand all in your word and your promises. As you fulfilled these judgments in the past, you will fulfill your promises about your coming kingdom. And we look forward to that time when we will rule and reign with Christ. So we're faithful as believers. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to take in Bible doctrine and grow in your grace so that we might have that position of authority. If we endure, we shall also reign. If you're here listening, never trusted in Christ as Savior, the gospel is very clear, very easy to understand. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ died on the cross as your substitute. He took the penalty that you deserved. All your sins were paid for in full. God's wrath was satisfied. Christ rose bodily from the dead. And now he can offer you eternal life as a free gift. It's not by your goodness or works. not by your church membership or any other good deed you can do. It's by simple faith. Place your faith and confidence in the Word of God and the promises. And the Bible says, I give unto you eternal life, and you will never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck you out of God's hand. Just place your faith in Christ to receive that free gift of everlasting life. And it's Christ's name we pray. Amen.